All right, will you join me in prayer again as we begin the message this morning? Gracious Father, again, just pray for the next few minutes as, again, your word is spoken, not necessarily even from my mouth, but it's spoken some way into the hearts and the lives of all of us here this morning. And just pray that, again, you lead and guide and direct us in the steps that you want us to take, not that we have planned, not that anyone else around us maybe has planned for us, but that you have planned. And we just pray the blessing and the driving out this morning of any evil, of any harsh, of any spirits that are in this room. We pray in Jesus' name that they are gone. And we just pray for your spirit to be amongst us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to begin this morning, if I can find my clicker, with something that maybe some of us haven't done. I'm guessing most of us have at some point in time. But this idea of negotiating with God. There we go. All right. Anybody done that? Said, God, if you just get me out of this situation, if you just make things better for me, if you clear out all of the things that I've done wrong or anything like that, I'll always do this. I promise I'll never do this, right? Maybe you were driving home after, and maybe in high school, and you were out past curfew, and you've done some questionable things, and you're like, it's just God, just make sure mom is asleep when I get home, right? Just make sure she's already in bed and sleeping. And then I promise, right? We say, God, if you will, I promise I'll go to church every Sunday, God. Or I promise, God, if you take care of this, if mama's asleep and dad's, you know, got his pistol put away, not that that would ever happen, but I promise I'll never do this again, right? And we make these negotiations. Anybody do that? I want a little bit of a poll. Okay, thank you. I'm not the only one. All right. Right, we do that from time to time. And I think our culture does that even, and this is interesting, I found, I've heard that atheists will do this, and I don't know who they're making a deal with, but the universe or something out there, they try to make these deals and say, if this happens, then I'll always do this or I'll never do this. And I think if we haven't done this, maybe verbally we've thought this probably at some point in our lives. And so we do that. The problem is we don't keep our end of the bargain at the end, right? We get home, mom is asleep, and we go out next week and do the same thing, right? Or mom is asleep and we don't go to church like we said. We don't do very good. And we say, oh, I was just lucky. Everything worked out and turned out, right? Right? That's how we handle those things. And that's interesting how it's so focused on, right, us and what we get and what we have and those kind of things. And so what happens is we actually make two assumptions. And again, I think this is important for people, especially outside in our culture and outside the church, is that we make these two assumptions. And first, we assume with our negotiating that God knows we exist, that God knows you exist, that he knows your name, that he knows your circumstances, that he knows what's going on, and that he even cares about that at all, that he gives a rip, right? That's a big assumption, especially outside of the church context, outside of what we read in the Bible. It's a big, big assumption to assume that God would care about any of those things or know any of those things. And so we make that assumption when we make those negotiations with God that he cares, that he's around and he knows what's going on. We also make the assumption that you have, that we have something that God wants, right? God, if you do that, you know, if you take care of it, make sure everything's settled, I'll make sure I never do this, or I have something to offer God, right? Maybe we say, well, I'll be, you know, church attendance, or we'll show up to do this or that or the other thing, and we make this negotiation with God, or we say, maybe I'll give a little bit extra, or I'll provide this for someone, or I'll give more to the offering, or all these different kinds of things that we feel like we can offer to God. But we forget that God doesn't need anything from us, right? He doesn't need, or even maybe even to a certain extent, want a whole lot from us. He has everything that he could ever want or need. And so, again, it's interesting that if we step outside of what, again, we read in the Bible, we look at it just in our culture, that we make these assumptions, that he cares about us, that he knows we exist and that we have something that he could have. In fact, It's so interesting, I think this phrase makes a lot of sense once you break it down, is that God doesn't negotiate because he doesn't want something from you. So God's not making sure your mom is asleep when you get home, right? It's because he doesn't want something from you. That's why he doesn't negotiate, but what God does want is he wants something for you. And everything that we read in the Bible, everything that we know about God, everything that we can see and experience from God is not something he wants from us, from you. It's what he wants for you and for us. And what we call that, ultimately in the end, is grace. And hopefully all of us have experienced some kind of grace in our life, right? And I remember when I was in seminary, I had a professor that had grace on me for turning in a, because I didn't turn a paper in on time. I had missed some miscommunication kind of stuff, and I failed to turn it in. And he had grace, because that would have messed up probably my whole graduating experience, or whole seminary experience in terms of how much it costs and all those kinds of things. But he was gracious to me and said, okay, turn it in a few days later, and it'll all be okay. And I think, at least I hope all of us have had something like that, where someone has shown us that particular grace in some aspect or some part of our life. But what's interesting about grace is that it's very particular. And I say that because grace means that there's nothing attached to it. It's unconditional, it's unmerited. In fact, we could say it's an unmerited favor. And there's no stipulations with it. It's just given. It's just offered. It's just there. And it's not because we've earned it. It's not because we've done anything or you've done anything to earn it or to get it. In fact, it's not grace if that's a part of it. If we start putting a bunch of rules with it, if we start putting a bunch of stipulations, if we start adding all of it, well, I'll give you this if it's X, Y, and Z happens or you do this, that's not grace. That's it's anything else, right? It could be a loan, it could be a debt, it could be all kinds of other things, but it's not grace. Grace has no strings, nothing attached to it. It's just something given. And that brings us to Ephesians chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles or a Bible app, in Ephesians chapter 2, we see a picture of grace to me that just sums it up so perfectly. And not just because of the words that are written or said there, but because of who writes them and says them. All right? We all know Paul, or most of us know Paul pretty well. We know that he came from Saul, who was he was called Saul, and he was a persecutor of the church, killed Christians, did all these horrible things. But we kind of gloss over his past sometimes. And we tend to think, oh, well, he was a bad guy, now he's a good guy, right? Well, he wasn't just a bad guy, he was a pretty evil guy. And I'm going to step on toes maybe a little bit this morning, because I really want to make this point about who Paul was. Okay, I want you to think of, as a Christian, as even American, the person that, or people, or the group that you would maybe hate the most, and that's a terrible way to phrase it maybe, but who would cause you the most frustration in the world, a person or a group of people? And in my mind, especially with recent events and things that are happening, in the mind I came up with was some kind of fanatic, especially maybe in the Middle East, or a fanatic Muslim. And I'm not saying, this is not a judgment on them by any means, but just trying to give it in perspective. The person that we may be the most frustrated with, the person that we may even say that we hate, imagine them. Imagine that person or that group suddenly turning a complete opposite way, instead of attacking and condemning and killing people, would turn completely around and start doing the exact opposite of that. Okay? If you look at a fanatic, someone that's going around and killing people and destroying buildings and all these kinds of horrible things, suddenly changed and started doing the exact opposite, we're going to listen to what they have to say. They're going to have an understanding of grace that I don't think any of us would probably be able to understand. And so as we read Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to think of it from the perspective of Paul, because he was a fanatic. He was a persecutor. He was a murderer, and he did horrible, awful things that we sometimes just gloss over. But at that time, at that point, it makes what he says in Ephesians 2, I think, that much more powerful. And this is what he writes, verse 1. He says, "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." All right, there's a lot there. And I could spend probably the rest of the morning breaking down what exactly Paul is trying to tell us here, but that's heavy. I mean, he says you were dead. This isn't you were asleep. This isn't you were just need to be resuscitated. You were dead. We were dead. I was dead. There was a complete separation here, a complete divide between who God is, what God is doing, and his very nature, and us. And he goes on and he elaborates in terms of how we were so disobedient, what we did, the path that we went on, going after fleshly things rather than godly things, and all of these really powerful, heavy images. And he says, that's where we were. That's where we are, to a certain extent. And that death, being dead, not just dead, but I kind of think of like dead, 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 whatever that is. You know, dead as a doornail, dead. And he says, well, that needs to be a weight that we kind of sit in for a little bit. It's a weight that we should carry to a certain extent and know that that's where we're at. If we were drawing a painting, and after I did this message, I was like, oh, it'd be so nice if I could get someone artistic that could come up and draw as we kind of went through this Ephesians passage and the images that it brings. This would just be black. No speck of light, no drop of any color or anything, just black. And that's where we were. But what's interesting, as we turn the page to the next verse, in verse 4, there's something being highlighted here. And what happens in our English translations, especially if you're using something like NIV or NLT, it kind of changes the wording of it in order for it to make more sense in English, which is helpful, but it misses Paul's point. Because what Paul does here, and in the Greek language, what they would do, because they couldn't underline, because they couldn't highlight, because they couldn't italicize things, is they would move important things to the beginning of their sentence, okay? And so they'd move it to the beginning, even if it didn't make a whole lot of sense, you know, grammatically and all those kinds of things, to highlight what the point of what he wanted to say was, he would move it to the front of the sentence. And so the next words in verse 4 are the highlight and emphasis of this whole section, really probably even the whole Bible. And it's these words, but God. You are dead. Dead, 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 dead. I don't know how many times I can say it. But God. And it changes everything. And it's so interesting that he uses the words but God, because for us and for them and in their culture and even for us today, our prayers aren't usually that way. Like I said at the beginning, we pray, God, if you just make sure everything's okay and I can get home and I know I miss curfew and all those things, if you can make everything okay, but I will do things differently, and I will do things better next time, and I, or but I, will do it better. I will change. I. But Paul says, not but I, or not but you, but God. And he goes on, he says, but God, he's being rich in mercy. And again, remember who's writing this. Remember who Paul was and what he did, the choices he made and the persecution, the murders that he committed, saying, but God, who is rich in mercy. To me, it just adds a dynamic to these words that maybe I don't understand or appreciate as much as someone that was in Paul's shoes. But God, rich in his mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us. Which answers the question, why does God care, right? The assumption we said about God knowing who we are and what we were doing, our circumstances, how he felt about us, or how he, or about that he would know and care about our circumstances, this answers that. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Why do you care, God? Because of my great love. Why would you even worry about what I have to say or my existence or what happens to me in the future or where I'm at with in terms of my relationships with others or my relation? Why would you care, God? Because of the great love with which I loved you. And he goes on and he elaborates on this a little bit, and he talks about this in verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. But God, that's where they usually stick it in. But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Christ summarizes all that he's saying here, that but God, he has brought us together with Christ because by grace you have been saved. And again, he elaborates, he explains that in the rest of those verses, but basically what he's saying is that God chose to unseparate us, unseparate you because he wanted to. And as we look at these verses and we continue on and break them down over and over again, The highlight of those is God. What God has done, what God will do, but mostly what God has done. Choosing to unseparate, choosing to bring us back into a relationship with Him, not because of anything we've done, but because of His great love He has for us and because of His grace. And again, he circles back to this in verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And it's interesting that he says that twice. And I don't know if I've just glossed over this because I've studied Ephesians 2 several times. But twice, and in fact he emphasizes it in other ways as well, but twice he says that exact phrase, "By grace you have been saved." And he adds the element "through faith" here. Which goes back a couple weeks ago, if you weren't here, we've been going through the sermon series on starting point, just looking at our faith from kind of a starting point as an adult maybe, rather than growing up in the church or whatever maybe our experience has been. But going back a couple weeks, we talked about faith, and we looked at Abraham. And that Abraham was said that he was right with God, that he was made righteous, that he had that right relationship with God in the right place with God. Not because of anything Abraham had done, not because of all the things that Abraham had accomplished or the way he thought, but because of faith. Because of the belief and because of the trust that Abraham had in God. It is through that faith that he has now have that grace from God and he is saved through that. Which is, I think, really interesting. Because if we go back a couple weeks from that, too, we look at the Ten Commandments. And we see that the Ten Commandments, all the rules and the commands and the things that God had given to the people, weren't before the fact that they had the relationship, right? We looked and emphasized how God said, "You are my people and I am your God, and now I want you to do these things," right? I think that's such an important dynamic to this as well, in saying, "I am your God, you are my people. Now here's what will help you live the best life and how we can better have a relationship with you." It is through faith, that belief, and that trust that relationship with God can be solidified. And then Paul concludes in this section by saying, and this is not by your own doing, this is a gift of God. And I love that word "gift." In fact, I love gifts. So if I haven't said that enough, I love gifts. So just throwing that out there in general. But I had a birthday this week, and I'm still not 40, so that's where we're gonna leave it at. Still not there yet. But I got some really interesting and fun gifts. Not so much. I got a few tangible ones, some nice Viking pants that I'll probably wear some Sunday for you guys. Nice little pajama pants. Those will be nice for us in a few weeks. But then also I got a couple other neat things, mostly food, which was awesome. But then I also got my cherry red Corvette actually, which I was really excited about. It was a 68, but it was only about this big, but it was still a really cool gift. And so I love gifts. I am sure all of us love gifts to a large extent, but the neat thing about gifts, or the interesting thing about gifts, is that they have to be received, right? Right. I could have told the people that brought me gifts and all, you know, as wonderful they are, I could have said, "Nope, I don't want it. No, you just keep it. You can take it back to the store, or you can put it back in the pan. I'm not going to, you know, I don't want it." And that says a whole lot about me, probably, more than anything. But we have the opportunity to reject any gift. And it's the same way with what God says. It's the same things with the gifts that God offers as well. Is that we can reject them. We can reject His greatest gift. But at the same time, the only way that we can have that gift is to receive it. It's not by anything that we do. It's not by anything that we say or think, but it's about who we are in our relationship with Him. And so Paul emphasizes that over and over again in these little words here, and I explained on it a little bit, of how that works and how that looks. And so we ask the question this way, and I think it really summarizes it really well. And for me, it was really impactful and helped me understand this a little bit better. But we can ask the question, what standard will we be using to determine where we stand with God? And we try to say that there's three answers. We try to put a third one in there, but there's really only these two. The standard that we use, but how we stand in our relationship with God, do we do that by our behavior, or we do that by God's grace? The third option is really the first option. We kind of say, well, it's God's grace, but this. Or it's God's grace, but you got to do this and this and this, or this is all part of that. And then you get, you know, we try to throw a bunch of other things But in the end, it's really just about what am I doing? Is it about what my behavior? Is it about what God has done? And I know for me personally, and I've talked about this probably over and over again, but for me personally, I've really wrestled with this probably until the last about 10, 15 years maybe, of how do these mingle? How do these balance out? And that's probably where I ran into trouble, is because there's not a balancing act. It's really one or the other. Are we going to live our life trying to figure out the behavior and the attitude to be right, or are we going to look at it as terms of God's grace? In fact, I was sitting with a gentleman this week who's a little bit older than me, probably twice my age, or more than twice my age, but who was a little frustrated, maybe more than frustrated in terms of how he viewed his raising, how he grew up. He grew up in the church, had been a part of this church for a long time, and he was explaining to me how frustrated he was that it was explained to him, or he understood it as a child, that in order to have the relationship with God that he wanted, there was extra steps in there. Whether it was, for him, I think it was specifically baptism, but for me it was other things as well. It was baptism and doing well in school and doing the right things with my parents and doing, you know, looking the right part and all these kinds of things that I added to it as well. And for him and for me as well, it's so frustrating to have those things tied into this. Because that's not what Paul says here, and that's not what I think Jesus, that's not what Jesus had in mind either. So we need to decide how we're going to look at our world and how we're going to look at our relationship with God. Is it our behavior, or is it by God's grace? And if we look at it and it's just our behavior, there's a problem with that. There's several problems, but the biggest problem is what behavior? Right? What list, what rules, what specific things do I need to do in order to have that right standing with God? And we might say, like we said a few weeks ago, we might say the Ten Commandments, right? Say, oh, okay, well, that's a good rule. Don't murder, put God first, all these kinds of things, right? And that's a good list. I think the Ten Commandments are great. But remember what we said the beginning of the Ten Commandments said. It wasn't about the rules. It was about the relationship. You are my people, God says. I am your God. And so these rules, these commandments I give you, are because we have that relationship already. And so if it's about behavior, we can't use the Ten Commandments because God already had a relationship with them. So we might think, well, in the New Testament, right, Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us a nice group list of rules, right? If you hate your enemy, it's like murdering them. If you look at a woman a certain way, it's lust, and it's, you know, basically as bad as adultery and all these kinds of things. The problem with looking at that list of the Sermon on the Mount of what Jesus says is that if that's our standard, we've all failed. Pretty miserably, actually. Almost every single day. The Sermon on the Mount is not a standard for our behavior because we're going to be doomed if that's our standard. And so whether we look at the Old Testament, whether we look at Jesus, or even if we look at most of the rest of the New Testament, which is written by Paul, Paul makes it pretty clear, it's not about your behavior. It's about God's grace. It's about what God has already done. And so the relationship with God, the salvation that we have, if it is tied to behavior at all, I think we're doomed. In fact, we are doomed. So then how does God's grace work then? I mean, how do we make these things fit together? How does God's grace tie with all the commandments and the rules and the things that we see throughout the Bible? And again, Paul summarizes that for us really well when he says, not by your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works. In three different ways, three different times, in those 15 words, Paul says, you can't do it. God gave it to you. You can't do it. And so for Paul especially, it's all about the grace. And so we might put it this way instead. What standard are we going to use, will you use to determine where we stand with God, where you stand with God? What ultimately you do for you, or ultimately what God has already done for you? Because all of the religion, whatever it is, Muslim, Judaism, Buddhism, whatever it is, atheism even to a certain extent, they're all about what UDO. Followers of Jesus, it's all about what God has already done. Religions ask, how many animals do we need to kill to get a right relationship with God? How many sacrifices do we need to make? How many steps do we need to take in order to get the right job or to get the, you know, kids to be healthier, things to go the way we wanted? Those are all other religions. Jesus says, I've already taken care of all that. It's about what God has already done, not what you or I can do for God. In fact, and I love this summary, in fact, all of our to-dos are a response to what God has already done, or something like that. All of our to-dos, all the things that we do, are a response to the things that God had already done for us. So why do Christians forgive? Well, because we have a really good example and have already been forgiven. Why do we serve others, help those around us? Because that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. Why do we give offering? Why do we provide for those around us? Why do we help those in need? Because when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God helped us. And why do we submit and surrender to those around us? Maybe even putting others above us and their needs and wants to a certain extent above our own. That's exactly what God did for us as well. All of our to-dos as followers of Jesus are a response to what God has already done. And I encourage you to check it out. Read, especially the New Testament, I think makes it very, rather clear that anything that we're asked to do, anything we're commanded to do, anything we're told to do, isn't because I am God and I tell you to do it. As much as he has the authority, I think, to do that. He says, no, these are the things that will help you have a better life, a more relational life with those around you and with me. And their response to, because I've already taken care of all the other stuff. All the garbage, all the things that we try to mess around with and we try to take care of on our own, God has already taken care of a lot of that. Our to-do is ultimately only a reaction and a response to what God has already done. And that is grace. Unmerited favor, because God has loved us with a great love. And so that's pretty amazing. And it's about getting rid of where we're at. It's about getting rid of what I've done or what I can do or what I should do. It's about getting rid of our self-righteousness and all the things that I put into place and all, look at me, look at all the things that I've accomplished. And it's about putting those things to the side and to focus on the giver of all of these things, because that's really what grace is about. It's not about the getter. It's not about the person that's getting these things. It's about the person that has given them to us. And I wonder if we can do that. I don't know where all of us are at this morning, but I know I struggled with this for a long time. In understanding, what does that look like? How do I just accept this gift? How do I just accept grace? I got to do something, right? There's got to be a list of rules somewhere that I can follow, and I can, you know, I can make myself a part of this. But that's about me. But I. Paul says, no, it's but God. He offers that gift to each and every single one of us, and we, you and I, all need to respond to that gift. And we can push it aside. Granted, I was not tempted at all on my birthday to push any presents aside, but we can do that. We can push it aside. We can ignore it. Or we can say, okay, what does this look like? What does this mean for me? And take that gift. And we may not open, you know, like I did on my birthday, I just threw the wrapping paper everywhere, right? We may not be as enthusiastic about our unwrapping. I didn't actually do that. That's a lie. I apologize. But we may not be as enthusiastic in our unwrapping, but at least starting to open the package a little bit. Pull off a little bit of the layers and start to look further at this gift. Because we have to do something with it. And we can either push it aside and say, nope, I'm going to try this on my own, or we can say, okay, God's amazing grace, can put me in that right standing with God and allow me to know Him and love Him in a unique way. What standard are we going to use? What you do for you, or what God has already done for you? My prayer is that we accept God's amazing grace and say, thank you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for that amazing grace, for what you ultimately provide for us, and that you have already done the so many things that we feel like we need to do. And I just pray that we set aside our own pride, our own selfish thoughts, our own self-righteousness, and say, nope, you've already done this. Let me accept that grace, and my response to you will to be your servant, to be your disciple, to know a better way of living in this world. And I just pray that we can all open our hearts and our minds to what that looks like in a practical and meaningful level as well. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.